Well, as we come now to the time where we want to focus in on God's Word, let me invite you to turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We're continuing to look at this great epistle and how it can shape us and ready us for every good work. James chapter 4. Let me read for us where we started last week. And the portion of Scripture that we'll be looking at today as well as next week, James chapter 4, starting at verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Don't speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This is the word of the Lord. We looked last week and we saw in the first section of this passage that a people rightly submitted to God. And not just here, but also back in chapter 3, we said that a people who are rightly submitted to God are sweet and refreshing. The reason being is because the Word has been implanted and it is able to save, and it transforms the heart and it changes the spring of our heart from being inclined under the wrath of God to destruction and darkness and evil, and it is transformed to a river flowing from springs, a wellspring of life, namely Jesus. And so it is transformed completely. And so the spring is sweet and our lives ought to be sweet and refreshing. We started looking last week in the first few verses of this, verse 1 through 6, and we saw that there were some obstacles to peace in the fellowship. One was conflicted hearts, hearts that were more about their own glory rather than the glory of God, more about their own desires and making a name for themselves rather than lifting high the name of Jesus. So conflicted hearts. And then also a fatal attraction, a friendship with the world, where the world was defining our desires and our passions and our pursuits and our deepest longings. And to desire that type of friendship and to be defined by that made you an adulteress, borrowing from Old Testament imagery, and made it such that you were positioned as an enemy of God. But we ended on a note that God gives more grace. What an amazingly refreshing statement to us, that God gives more grace. And the grace is such that he saw our need, and while we were yet sinners and his enemies, he provided a way for us to have peace with him by shedding the blood of his son and leaving an empty tomb so that we who were sinners could be made his friends. Amen. Yes, indeed. So today we want to look forward as we have moved through these obstacle pieces to look at the first part of this section, verses 7 through 10 this morning, the path to peace in the fellowship. Now, to get there, I want to borrow Robbie for just a second, because Robbie, you have made it out of the primary, right? So your work is done. You are cruising into the South Carolina State House, right? No? I mean, but you made it through the primary. So you won the election, right? right? So now you're just resting on your laurels as you go forward. No, of course not. Why? Because there's work that is just beginning to be done, right? Correct. You can't just cruise control. There's no way. I mean, that would be a prescription for disaster. And if you were to take merely a passive approach, there would be things left undone. Now, the same is true about the Christian life. This is where I want to borrow from the excerpt that I've placed on the table. If you want to grab this to read all of it, you can, and then maybe go find the book, Fighting for Holiness. But the truth is that the Christian life is a war. We are designed to fight. Amen, right? Yeah? Now, we don't fight each other. That's the wrong battle. And when we find ourselves fighting each other, we have been lured in one of the battles that we should be fighting and are not. Because J.C. Ryle, I think he identifies very well for us the three enemies that every one of us ought to be battling in our lives. That is the flesh, which is going to be an ongoing battle until the day that Christ calls us home. Not only the flesh, but also the world. We've already seen that to be friends with the world is to be an enemy with the God, is to be an enemy of God, to make ourselves God's enemy, and to find ourselves on the wrong side of history in that sense. And so there's a battle that we ought to be fighting in against the world, not only the flesh, but the world, and also the devil. And we see these things clearly in this passage. And he says, and he borrows, I'm not sure who he's talking about. Nick, you might know, but as I kind of Google search this quote that I'm about to give to you, that he attributes to the greatest, wisest general that ever was in England. Any idea who that might be? Wellington? I also find this same thing in that other book of war. So I don't know if he borrowed from there, but here's the quote. In the time of war, it's the worst mistake to underrate your enemy and try to make a little war. And if we step out of here this morning and any day as we're trying to walk in the Christian life and underestimate and underrate the enemy of our flesh and the world and the devil and make it a little war, you can be sure that our feet are going to be swiped out from under us, and we're going to find ourselves on the wrong sides of the battle. And so the words that are given to us here as we are to go about this war, not with other Christians, but with the world and the flesh and the devil, as we battle a corrupt heart that has been transformed, and yet our flesh is still warring against what Christ has done, and the busyness of this roaring, mane stretched out lion who is seeking to take us down, who is prancing about, seeking whom he might devour, and the world, which is luring us in by all kinds of subtle, not even subtle, enticements. We are in a battle continually. And so the words I think that James gives us here are words that we need to hear, not only to enter into the Christian life. I think there's a word for those who are not walking with Christ rightly. In fact, let me just read to you. Here's how he begins this little section, and here's why I thought it was so good. Bear with me, it's going to be a little long, but here's what he says. The first thing I have to say is this: true Christianity is a fight. True Christianity, he says. Let us mind that word true, because there's a vast quantity of religion current in the world that is not true and not genuine Christianity. It passes muster, it satisfies sleepy consciences, but it's not good money. It's not the real, that which has called Christianity, when he wrote 1,800 years ago. There's thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday who call themselves Christians. Their names are in the baptismal registry. They're reckoned Christians while they live. They're married with a Christian marriage service. They mean to be buried as a Christian when they die, but you never see any fight about their religion, of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring. They know literally nothing at all of these things. Such Christianity satisfies man, and those who say anything against it may be thought very hard and uncharitable, but it certainly is not the Christianity of the Bible. It's not the religion that the Lord Jesus founded and his apostles preached. It's not the religion that produces real holiness. True Christianity is a fight. So how do we fight? What is this fight? That's what I think James gives to us here in these words. Some call the very core of James, this letter, the very heart and the vibrant section that when you really look at this section that we're going to look at today, verses 7 through 10, it's just beating with the heartbeat of entering into the Christian life and walking continually in the Christian life. So let's take a look at what he says. And what we're going to find here is a unique set of arranged imperatives or commands. They all are exactly, well, most all of them are exactly the same. One of them is slightly different, but that's because he attaches some other things to it. They're all in the same tense. They're all arranged perfectly. And they're all just given in a rapid fire method, if you will. But I think all of them fall and help us to see that the path to peace in the fellowship is this. It's humble people resting in God's grace. Humbled people resting in God's grace. And this is where we tie in from where we were last week. As we move out from these obstacles to peace, conflicted hearts, and fatal attraction with the world, notice verse 6, just to be reminded, we kind of focused on the first half of verse 6 last week. I'm going to pick up the second half. But notice he says, but he gives more grace. And we said last week, this is a reference to the grace of Jesus Christ, that while the world wages war this way, that the enemies of Putin will be destroyed. I mean, just look. A newscaster walks onto the set holding up a sign. This is all propaganda. This is lies. That newscaster has not yet been found since. Putin will destroy his enemies. But here's what God does in the war with his enemies. He lays down his life for them. He provides a way for his enemies, sinners, to be redeemed and made saints. Amen. And so he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, borrowing from Proverbs, also picked up over in 1 Peter chapter 5, therefore it says, God opposes the proud. You ought to take note of that, because that's what the whole rest of this section is going to be revolving around, this proud versus the humble, because he gives grace to the humble. And to find yourselves on the wrong side of this equation is to find yourselves in the most infinitely terrifying spot. Because that word opposes means that he stands against, or he makes himself in battle against that enemy. Now think about that for a second. Think about the sovereign God who, when he speaks, he can bring into being things that are not. How amazingly powerful is that God? A little or tremendously, right? And if you find yourself where that God is standing against you and finding himself looking at you and saying, you, that is my enemy upon whom I am waging war. This is like the Psalms. This is where the Psalms say that his bow is bent and his arrows are set on the bow and he has strung it back and the arrows are ready to fly. And think about this. We might miss the target, but this kind of sovereign, infinitely powerful God who is tremendously great, he never misses the target. And if you are set proudly against him, proudly saying, I don't need Jesus, I don't need that kind of grace. I'll just sanitize myself, make myself look good. I'll do good things, be a good person, and I'll enter into a right relationship with Him when I die, even though the Word says no. The only way you come to the Father or to the Son is if the Father draws you, and He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. And if you say there's another way other than that, you are proudly setting yourself in opposition to His grace, and He is standing against you, and His arrows are ready to fly. And make no mistake, they will find their target. They will. But He gives grace to the humble. That's good news. But who are the humble? Well, let's see. That's what I think that He is unfolding for us. Who are these who are humble? Except those who have seen their greatest need for a Savior, namely Jesus Christ. Those who willingly submit themselves to God's desire for them rather than proudly insisting or satisfying of their own desires or their own self-pleasure or their own self-approval, like some here were trying to do, or their own self-promotion. So what does humbly receiving the gospel of grace and walking in the gospel of grace look like? Now to unravel this, turn over to Colossians chapter 2. And I think Paul gives us a good word by which we can use these words in James to help us to see this is not only the way we enter into the Christian life, but also the way that we walk the Christian life as well. Listen to what he says in Colossians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 2. Notice what Paul says, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, how do you do that? Well, we know, for by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. It's a gift of God. It's not by works. So by grace through faith is how we receive Christ Jesus the Lord. Notice he says, so walk in Him. How do we walk in Him? Rooted and built up in Him, in Christ Jesus. How? By grace through faith. And established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. In other words, the way you come to Christ is the exact same way that you walk with Him, resting in grace. Now, that doesn't mean inactivity. It's like Robbie, he's won the primary, but he's still actively moving and actively obeying and actively working forward in the process. And in the same way, by grace through faith doesn't mean that we just sit now and wait for Him to return. We have the life of obedience that we're called to, which is resting on grace through faith. Now, how does James unfold this for us? Back in James chapter 4. Well, he gives us a series of 10 commands. Let's take a look at them. Notice the first. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. In the light of the fact that the proud are those that God stands in opposition toward, but He gives grace to the humble, therefore, the appropriate thing to do is what? Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Now, what does that word mean? That word submit means to get yourself placed in rank. It's really a military term. It means to see the superiority of our commanding chief, and to see that this sovereign God is chief and most glorified and above all, and so it is appropriate for us as created beings by Him to submit or find our rank under Him. It's a surrender of our will. This is what Jeff was sharing yesterday that Bruce referred to in our men's time, that there's this greatest obstacle that all of us have, and it's this, is that we're dead and we need a Savior. That's an act of humble submission. We need a Savior. No one is inherently good and right with God, and no one can be good enough to make themselves right with God. We are desperately in need of a Savior. So humbling yourself means falling in rank under God's authority and seeing that, guess what? Like the song says, this is not my world, this is my Father's world, right? In fact, evangelism is not a call to behavioral straightening up or sanitizing your life so that you can get the life that you've always wanted but have been kept from. No, evangelism is a call to first surrender the throne of your heart by dethroning yourself and exalting this sovereign God through the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. That's a picture of evangelism. That Christ, through the cross and the empty tomb, has made it possible for us sinners to be made right with God. And we were in need of Jesus because only He was the one who could do that for us. That's why I encourage you, pick up those little books, those little story books, because it's all about the Easter story. Give them out to parents with kids. Use them as a stepping stone into a conversation where you might talk about the empty tomb and the cross as God's way of satisfying our greatest need, is that we were separated from Him. Now, how do we see this separation? Well, this leads us to the second command here in verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God is the first one. The next one is this: resist the devil and he will flee from you. This is the fight that J.C. Ryle was talking about. This is one of the first things that happens in as you're responding to Christ and then walking with Christ, is not only you see that God is sovereign, but there is a battle that is raging that we need to fight actively in. In fact, notice in Ephesians chapter 2, where we get a picture of this. Notice what it says before Christ. It says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Chapter 2, verse 1. Trespasses and sins, oh, by the way, in which you once walked. And that's not, I mean, that is an active pursuit of life. That is an ongoing pattern of life. That is a happiness in your life. You were just set and content in your trespasses and sins. And notice what he describes these as, following the course of this world. Remember the three battles, the flesh, the world, and Satan, they're all here. And following the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? Satan. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom, notice verse 3, we all once lived in the passions of our what? There's that word. Flesh. All three. We were content with what our flesh was driving us toward. We were happy with the world in which we found ourselves. And it was all under the banner of the authority of who our father was, Satan. And we were by nature, because in our pride, God had stood Himself against us in opposition. We were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's who we were. Apart from Jesus Christ, that's who you are. You say, well, I don't believe that. It doesn't matter. It's like Abraham Lincoln was with a group of people. And he said to them, hey, how many legs would a dog have if we decided to call their tail a leg? And many of them said, well, there'd be five. He said, no, it'd still be four. Just because you call a tail a leg doesn't mean it's a leg. And whether you see this or believe it or not, it doesn't matter, because this world doesn't revolve around your creation of reality. He's the one who's sovereign. That's why the first command is, submit yourselves therefore to God. He's the sovereign. He's the creator. It's His world. It's His universe. And He runs things the way He sees fit. You probably have a better way, but guess what? You don't have a universe. So He says, resist the devil. Stand against the devil. Stand against everything that Satan stands for, everything that would minimize the cross or trivialize the cross or cheapen God's righteousness and His holiness, any word that would denounce our need for the work of Jesus Christ. Stand against that. Resist that. Pledge allegiance to Christ and Christ alone. Because why? We're in a battle. Go at it. Resist Him and He will flee from you. That's part of coming to Christ. And guess what? That's part of the ongoing walk of the Christian life as well. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know why? Because at the word and the name of Jesus Christ, he runs and flees. But notice next, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I love this. This is not just a sentimental feeling here. I think he's borrowing from the words of Jesus. Things like this. What is eternal life? Well, this is eternal life, that you know the only true God and the Son whom he has sent. This is what it means to draw near to God. It's not just a feeling or a sentimental drive. It's a coming to God through no one other than Jesus Christ. You say, why do you say it like that? Let's take a look at the way this word is used in the book of Hebrews. This is one book back from James. Start at chapter 4. Notice what it says at verse 14. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, who is it? Jesus, the Son of God. Let's hold fast our confession. Our confession that He is Lord, He is sovereign, He is God. He has made a way for us to be at peace with God. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. That's good news. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet is without sin. So he doesn't have to make sacrifices for himself. He's unlike any other person who's ever lived, and yet he is exactly like us. He went through temptation and yet never sinned because he is God. Now notice verse 16. Let us then with confidence, here it is, draw near to what? The throne of grace, that we might receive what? Mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What's our time of need? Our time of need is this, is that in our pride, we find ourselves in a war that we are utterly, absolutely incapacitated to get out of, except for the grace and the mercy of God Himself. Now, go forward to chapter 7 in Hebrews. Notice verse 19. Again, he's talking about the priesthood, but he's talking about how Jesus is a unique priest, unlike the Levitical priest, having come from the tribe of Judah, so in a very unique way, stands as the one who can accomplish what is needed. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, watch this, a better hope is introduced, this better hope through which we what? Now, what was our command over in James? Draw near to God and He will what? Draw near to you. So this is not just turn on the Christian radio and sing some songs and get goosebumps and feel good. That's not what it's talking about. It might include that, but it's so much more than that. Because notice down in verse 25. Well, we'll start with verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently. You know why? Because he was without sin. He'll never be undone. Because he continues forever. Consequently, then, verse 25, he is able to save to the what? The uttermost, or completely, or absolutely. Now watch this. Who is it that he's able to save to the uttermost? Those who what? Draw near to God how? Through him. Those who come to God through Jesus Christ, guess what they find? They find God saying, the war is over and my grace is now applied to you and my mercy has stretched to you and you are under the banner of my peace and my righteousness through the blood of Jesus Christ. Though your sins were as scarlet, they have been wiped away. You are white as snow. You are readied for my presence through Jesus Christ. Hallelujah indeed. How do we draw near to God such that He will draw near to us? Through who? Jesus Christ. Since He all... Now watch this. Now that's how we come to God, but that's how we keep walking in the Christian life because through Him, He always lives. This is what we just sang, to make intercession for them. You see, without Jesus, in your goodness, as you try to get to God and you stumble, you say, oh, what am I going to do about that? How am I going to undo that? I can't go back in the past. I can't undo that. You'll never have a way to get to God. But through Jesus Christ, you have one who wipes away all of the demands of the guilt of your sin and trespasses and one who says, Father, she's mine. Father, he's mine. I know they sinned again, but guess what? Father, you cannot take another penalty for that sin because you already poured it all on me completely. I am standing on their behalf for them. That's what's happening in heaven right now for you if you're covered by the blood. He is living to intercede for you. How do I know? Because 1 John tells us that. We have a counselor. Robbie's good, but he only works in the South Carolina court for you. But Jesus works in heaven's court for you. That's good news, isn't it? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Now, what does this look like? Notice the next one in verse 8, back in James. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. By the way, that word sinners, I'm greatly influenced here. That word sinners never in the Bible talks about believers. This is a word for those who find themselves today on the wrong side of the battle. You're proudly standing in opposition to God, and guess what? It's showing in your life, and here's what he says. Sinners, you're the ones that Jesus came to redeem. He didn't come to call righteous people. He came to call who? Sinners. Cleanse your hands. This means that you should make your conduct pure. Notice he says next, the fifth command here in verse 8, purify your hearts, you double-minded or literally double-souled, those who are trying to live in two worlds, loving the world and yet trying to love God, which he's saying, you can't do it. You're enemies. You're adulteresses. You're on the wrong side. So make your conduct pure and get your thoughts and motives right. You say, I can't do that. You're right. Because the Bible is very clear, the heart is deceptively wicked above all things. And the well of our hearts inherently is not sweet, it's bitter, and it's death. Remember the Ephesians that we looked at already. The only way for this to happen is that if you would get a new heart and a new mind. The only way that's possible is through the blood and the atoning work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. That's the hope. That's what this world is all about. Is that the world was ruined through rebellion to God and His sovereign reign and rule. But He had a plan to rescue those who would take their affections and place them not on God, but place them on themselves and the world and on other things. So the only way for this to be possible is if Christ does a work for you. And guess what? He did. Receive it. Find life there. Because notice the transition in their estimation and our estimation about sin, about the pleasures and delights and the false joy that we have. Notice verse 9. He says, coming out of the heels of cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He says, be wretched. Realize your own misery. Apart from Christ, you're not headed to life to its fullest. You're not headed to eternal life apart from Christ. He says, be wretched. Realize the misery of the situation that you're in and mourn. Grieve and lament and weep. This is a word that means a loud expression of sorrow, especially for the dead. It's this weight of understanding how vile our sinfulness really is to this holy God who is righteous in every way. And notice he's talking to sinners who've made their way and their place among the redeemed. Doesn't mean they're redeemed just because they come to church or get connected with a fellowship. He's telling them being a part of a community, it's not a guarantee of your salvation. Be sure that your salvation is in Christ. And see the fullness of your sin and what it's doing and what it has done. And he goes on and he says this, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Literally, this word be turned, it's a word that means, talks about the emphasizing the fundamental difference between two things. In fact, the same word is used in Colossians. Notice Colossians chapter 1. He says, He, Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness. And here's the word, and has transferred us or turned us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. This is why James is so clear. You can't walk as an enemy of God and love the world. Because loving the world places you as an enemy of God. And those who love the world do not have the love of the Father in them, according to 1 John. And there's a fundamental difference, and you can't get by it. And you have to see that there is this wretchedness, and there should be this mourning about our sin, because this God who created us not for this life of brokenness and sinfulness. He created us to glorify and magnify Him. And so we should be weeping because we find ourselves dead and walking in trespasses and on the wrong side and under the wrath. And so our laughter should be turned to mourning and our joy to gloom. This laughter that we have in delight in sin and this joy, this false joy that we think we have as sin offers all of the privileges of life. And what we find is all it does is it traps us in more misery and leads us to further degrees of death. Now, this is not the ongoing posture of God's people because the joy of the Lord is our strength. Our sadness is turned to joy. But make no mistake, this is a call to repentance and a continual stance towards sin as we fight the enemies of the flesh and the world and the devil. And that humility means we have to confess that we have hearts that have their source, not inherently in life, but in Christ. Now we confess to have hearts that have their source in the wellspring of life. And so notice how he rounds this section out exactly how he started it. Verse 10, the 10th of the imperatives. Humble yourselves before the Lord. In other words, based on 1 Peter 5, take your eyes off of the world and onto the one who is sovereign. Have your affection transferred from the world to God, off of the flesh, onto this God who is right in every way. And though we were under Satan's rule, now we have been transferred through the blood of Jesus Christ. Humble yourselves before the Lord. See your great need for Jesus Christ. And you know what will happen? What's it say? And he will what? I love that. That doesn't mean if you're not getting all the things that you want in life, you just come to Jesus and all your wildest dreams come true. That's Napoleon Dynamite, right? Those of you who know that movie, those of you who don't, you're dated yourself. What does it mean that he will exalt us? Turn over to John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what am I going to say? Father, save me from this hour." What's the hour? The hour is the cross. Yet he says, "But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." So, Father, glorify your name. He knew that the hour of the cross and suffering was for the glory of the Father. And so, Philippians, Hebrews tells us he humbled himself to the Father's plan for that purpose, to glorify the Father. Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there, they heard it and they said, it's like a thunder. And others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, Satan. And I, when I am," here's the word, "lifted up." That's the word from James. "Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." That's the word, lift you up. And notice what he says here. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will do what? I will draw all people to myself. In other words, as we humble ourselves to God and we're exalted or lifted up, you know what happens? We're lifted up to the most amazing position that we could ever have, where we become vessels and trophies of the grace of God, and our lives radiate and beam out, "Jesus Christ, he is King. Jesus Christ, he is my purpose. Jesus Christ, he is my life. Jesus Christ, he is my peace. Jesus Christ, he is my all." In other words, as we're lifted up, the name of Jesus Christ comes out of our lips and off of our lives, such that he takes the center stage. Not we. Remember how he started this section? Not many of you should desire to be teachers. Why? Because they were wanting themselves to be lifted up and wanting themselves to be promoted in the community. But when God lifts us up, you know what happens? Jesus is on center stage. And so he says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord," and here's what will happen. He will use you for his glory in drawing others to him through Jesus who's worked in you. And it's not for your glory. It's not for your fame. It's for his name above all. The enemy wants to think that humble here means yield and do nothing else, but that's a mistake. This is J.C. Ryle again. To humble yourself is to actively engage in the battle of the flesh and the world and the devil. To find yourselves in this battle. To do things like fight the good fight of the faith. Keep trusting Jesus Christ. Keep putting the spotlight on him. To strive to enter in at the straight gate. That's a right response of humility that says, the gate of the wide leads to death, but here is life, God's way. To watch and stand fast in the faith and be strong. How are we strong? In Christ, in Christ alone. And to war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. This is the life that we're called to. It's a battle. We're going to leave these doors in just a moment. And guess what? Just because we've been in here doesn't mean that the battle's not over. The word has been preached. And you know what? Satan's going to come and he's going to desire to take that word and snatch it away. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this be your prayer. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's an act of humility. God, I am not inherently right with you, find life there. Maybe it's helped me in my unbelief. God, I'm not sure about this, but I want to know more. Help me here. But know this, God gives more grace. He opposes the proud. If you walk away and say, I don't need this, that's of Satan. But if there's humility, it's a sign that the Spirit is at work. Listen. Listen and respond today. Father, we praise you for this hope. We thank you for this life that you have made possible for us through your Son. Father, we thank you that you have positioned us in your world for your glory. And Father, the truth is such that we will be vessels of your glory, either in salvation or destruction. We will be a sign to the saints that you are right. But Father, your desire is that you would draw people and that we would respond. So Lord, I ask that today we might find life here in your Son alone. Father, maybe there's some in this room who have been trusting in their goodness or something other than Jesus Christ. Father, help them to be crushed in that and to be crucified to the world and the world to them. This thought that they can be good enough to find favor with you. And Father, I pray for those who are walking in this confidence, under this grace. Father, help us not to leave this first love, but to continue right there. So Father, move, ready us for this week. We pray this and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.